Well, I've got 6:30 on my clock. I know Deanne is out there, but Deanne, can you hear us? All right, great. Well, we'll go ahead and get started. And we are going to continue our discussion about the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor that come in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And the really important things about these letters are that we want to draw, and we mentioned these last week, are the repetitions, the references to Christ, and then the specificity, the specific mentions, the specific things that are mentioned in these letters that refer to these churches and their actual location. Now, we said that there are three interpretations, technically four, but three broad interpretations of the seven churches that have been used throughout the history of the interpretation of the Revelation, and we're going to talk about that when we sum up these. We're going to spend a week summing up what we've talked about with these churches, but the three interpretations are that the seven churches are seven actual churches that existed in history, because they did, but that's all they mean, is that John wrote these letters to seven specific churches, and that's what the letters are about, and that's all. The second interpretation is that these letters are letters to these churches, and these churches are representative churches. So they represent all of the churches in that time, or they represent all of churches through all time. And then related to that interpretation is that all of these churches are representative of different kinds of believers. So maybe you have a believer who's an Ephesian believer, somebody who's doing a lot for the Lord. They're hard at work for Jesus, but maybe they've forsaken their first love. Maybe they're doing it out of the word that you guys kept emphasizing last week was duty. Maybe it's duty that's driving this saint rather than a love for God. And so that would be an Ephesian Christian. And then, of course, you could have a Laodicean Christian, a Christian who is very wealthy, very influential, and maybe very rich in worldly things, but very poor in spiritual things. So that would be a Laodicean Christian, or that would be an Ephesian church or a Laodicean church. And that's the second interpretation, that the churches are representative. The final interpretation is that these are representative of all of the churches through all of the ages. So there was an age, the age of the Church of Ephesus represented the apostolic age until about 300 AD, when the church was very powerful, but the church was growing. It had a lot of spiritual power to it, but it was in danger of losing its first love. And people would mention the growth of, or I'm sorry, the Ephesian age would be about 100 AD to about 200 AD, so it'd be that first section, and then that would be where the church, after the apostles, the church is growing, the church is having success, but it's forsaking Christ. That's where you see the beginning of some of the early Christological heresies. And then you have the Smyrnan age, or the Smyrnan age, where the church is under heavy persecution before the church finally takes political power under first Constantine and then Theodosian, his son. So that's kind of that interpretation. And we'll cover that when we end up wrapping up. But we said we want to do that after we study each and every one of the churches to see if maybe that holds some water. So last week we were in Ephesus. How would you guys summarize the church in Ephesus? What would, if you could just give me a sentence, what would summarize John's letter or Jesus' letter through John to the church in Ephesus? Yeah, absolutely. So they're a church that was very busy. They were doing a lot of things. They hated the right things, but they didn't necessarily love the right thing, which would be Jesus, and so they were in danger of having their lampstand removed. So that's an excellent summary of the church in Ephesus. So tonight, we're looking at the church in Smyrna, And so let's go ahead and read through the text, and again, let's read through my translation of it, and then we'll do observations, and then we'll talk about some things that are worth noting before we wrap up. So beginning in verse 8, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna you shall write, thus says the first and the last, which became dead and lived. I have known your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of the ones saying themselves to be Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Nothing fear, which you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast out of you into prison so that you shall be tested and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Become faithful unto death, and I shall give you the crown of life. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one conquering shall not nothing be unrighteous from the second death. Okay, so as you can tell, that the translation I have given you is very, very literal. It's very good Greek and very bad English. So we'll go through those verses and make sure that we're not missing anything. But again, the purpose of that is so that you can see how John is using specific words throughout the entire book of Revelation, because John is very specific with his word choices. So, first observations, and I'm guessing you guys have already read this several times in preparation in your favorite English translation. What do we observe about the letter to the church in Smyrna? Okay, so just to clarify, you're thinking that they're doing something wrong, and that's why Satan is attacking them, or is it going to?
In the beginning.
In the beginning. Okay, where do you see that? Oh, okay. Gotcha. Yeah, so that's a really good point. I can definitely see why you would interpret it that way. Generally, that interpretation is meant that group, the synagogue of Satan, the synagogue of Satan, the interpretation is the synagogue of Satan is not part of the church of Smyrna. That's an outside group that is attacking the church in Smyrna. So I definitely see how you interpreted it that way, and I mean, you probably could if you wanted to. I don't know. I mean, maybe there are people that do, but generally we recognize that because of the persecution, and this will be more clear later. So maybe I'll just say this will be more clear later why we don't interpret it that way. But yes, that could be the case, but I don't think it is. But yes, so there's clearly, though, you put your finger on the key issue, though, is this group of people who call themselves Jews but are a synagogue of Satan. That is the key to understanding what the letter to the church in Smyrna is about. Because if we can identify that group and then identify what they're doing, then everything else in the letter is going to make sense. So does that make sense? Okay, so we're going to talk about who those are when we get into kind of the historical context part. But other observations we've made about the letter to the church in Smyrna. Okay, yeah, so your interpretation would be that when you look at this church, your exact words were, this is a church that's on point. They're being faithful, they're facing persecution, and if they continue to be faithful through that persecution, they will receive that crown of life. And Jesus is encouraging them to stay faithful so they'll receive that crown of life. Okay, yeah, that's a very good observation. I like that. Other observations that we can draw from just an immediate like overview of the text. We will get to that. We will get to the 10 days, I promise. Yes, their faithfulness to the Lord makes them rich. Now, and again, we'll talk about this later, but contrast the poverty of the church in Smyrna with the church in Laodicea. And it's interesting too, because the word that's chosen here, where he says your poverty, there are a couple different words that can be translated poverty. But this one is ptocheia. Ptocheia is the word. And John uses this word generally through his gospel. But this isn't just a word meaning like, oh, you're struggling to make ends meet. This is a word for abject poverty. When John uses this gospel talking about poor people, like the reality is that all of Jesus' disciples were poor, meaning they really didn't have excess wealth. I mean, if they had a middle class, probably Peter, Andrew, James, and John would have been middle class because they owned a business, they owned a boat, they had some wealth that they could dispose of. They weren't working day to day, they weren't day laborers, but there really wasn't a great middle class. And so they would have been poor, but they were only poor because there were only two classes. There were the rich and the poor. And then there were the people living in desperate poverty. So like basically it's like layers of poverty. You've got people who are poor, they have no excess wealth that they can fall back on. And those are people who are primarily not landowners. So those would be your merchant class, people like that who aren't very wealthy from their mercantile work. So people like Peter, James, John, maybe people like that. Then you've got your people who are even poorer, but they're not destitute. They're not in abject poverty. And those would be people like, let's say, your day laborers. They're healthy, able-bodied people. they're always on the point, they're always in danger of dropping down into that lower class, and they're probably there's probably no upward mobility, but as long as they can keep working physically, they're going to be okay. And those are a lot of times people that would sell themselves out to be slaves. And then you have that lowest class, which would be cripples, beggars, widows, orphans, people that have absolutely nothing to fall back on. They have no property, they have no trades, they have no mercantile skill. And so for women, most women who were falling into that category lent themselves out to prostitution, let themselves into slavery. And you have, you know, children would be sold into slavery. So you've got that lowest class. And of course, among that lowest class of poor would be cripples and lepers, people that not only can't work, but, you know, in the case of lepers, they would be forbidden to work because they wouldn't be there. So that word ptocheia is that word for that lowest level of poverty. So these aren't just poor in the sense of like, well, you know, you're not rich, but it's poor in the sense of you desperate, abject poverty. So definitely being aware of that, being aware of the poverty of this church. I've known your tribulation and your poverty. Did you have another point, Deanne? I'm sorry, I kind of got fixated on the poverty thing. Okay, cool. Other observations we can make, just 10,000 foot level observations about the church in Smyrna. You can keep thinking about those, but let's ask this question. What's different between the letter to the church in Smyrna and the letter to the church in Ephesus? And generally, what's different between the letter to the church in Smyrna and all the letters to the churches? Yeah. It's funny you choose that word discipline. That was kind of Brian's point, but you specifically say that word discipline. And, you know, that's when you look at Jesus's his letter to the church in Laodicea, he says, you know, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, therefore be earnest and repent. And so the other churches were definitely seeing that. There are two churches that don't receive any kind of rebuke. It's only commendation, no condemnation. Does anybody know what the other one is? The first is Smyrna. Does anybody know the other one? The church in Philadelphia. So it's the second to last. It's the penultimate church that Jesus mentions, the church in Philadelphia. That was the only other church that has nothing but positive being said about it. And incidentally, those two churches, and we're going to keep circling back to this idea, but those two churches were two of the churches that received some of the most intense persecution. Now, all of these churches faced persecution of some kind within John's lifetime, but Smyrna, of course, Smyrna and Philadelphia received some of the worst, as did Pergamum. Pergamum's an interesting church. We're going to talk about Pergamum next week, but Pergamum also received some very intense persecution. So we look at this church, and so we've got some big observations. Now, what do we know about the city of Smyrna? Jim's been to Smyrna, but Jim's not here right now. Not you, Jim. Jim Manning's been to Smyrna. Does anybody know anything off the top of their head about Smyrna? Well, Smyrna in today is modern-day Izmir in Turkey. Incidentally, Izmir and Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only two cities that received letters that have been in continuous existence since that time. Ephesus, gone, not a city. Thyatira, gone. Pergamum, gone. All of these cities, they still have, a lot of them still have the ruins left, but the city has moved on. It's moved beyond that. But the city of Smyrna and the city of Philadelphia, they continue to be cities. Now, Smyrna is a very interesting city. So there was kind of a cluster of three cities that were there along the coastline, because remember, this is the postal route. So you have Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum are these three kind of coastal cities that are there on the edge of Asia Minor. And these three cities were very powerful and influential cities, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. Ephesus was the great political center, and it was the center of politics. It was the center of trade. It was a very important city, but Ephesus was dominated by the temple to Diana, the temple of Artemis. But it was a city that was well known for being a political center. That was where the Roman governor had his place. It was an important city. Smyrna, however, was a trade capital. Now all of these cities had trade, but Smyrna was very wealthy. It was a very wealthy city. It had a lot of trade. Pergamum, incidentally, was a religious capital. Pergamum was the city that was utterly devoted to emperor worship. I'll check on this later, but Pergamum had the first emperor cult was in the city of Pergamum. Pergamum was definitely tied. So all of them have these elements, right? All of these cities have elements of religion, trade, and politics. But each of them is kind of known for one of these things more than the others. And Smyrna was definitely known for trade. Smyrna was also a city of gilded workers. The trade guilds were strong in Smyrna. And so that meant that there was an especial pressure on believers, because if you became a Christian, you would be kicked out of the trade guild. And now, what do you do? If you're a guild worker, you don't own property. You can't fall back on your farm work. So if you can't work, if they will not allow you to practice your trade, you've effectively been shut off from your income. You can't make money. And so the fact that those two facts are very important. And we also know that the city of Smyrna, does anybody know what Smyrna means? I'll give you a hint. It kind of sounds like, if you just go by what it sounds like, you're going to think you're wrong, but you're probably right. Does anybody know what Smyrna? No, okay, thank you. Thank you, Brian. Smyrna is the word for myrrh, like the spice, myrrh. Smyrna got its name because it was a center for the transport of myrrh, the spice. And just one of these funny little facts of history is that Smyrna, despite being a very wealthy city, despite being a port city, despite being the center of the perfume trade, when they built the city of Smyrna, they made a huge mistake. They forgot to put drainage ditches in to the ocean. Yeah. So Smyrna was and if you can see it today, if you look at pictures of modern-day Izmir, it is gorgeous. I mean, it is a breathtakingly beautiful city. But in the ancient world, it was still a breathtakingly beautiful city, but it stank to high heaven because they had no way to get rid of the refuse, and it was horrifying. So the irony of the city is that it is this center of perfume that smells like poop. And then we see an even greater irony that we're going to see later is that myrrh was used, if it was used as a general spice, but it was specifically known as a spice for what? Yes, absolutely. It was used for burial. Myrrh was noted because it was such a strong smell. It was such a powerful odor that it could overpower the smell of putrefaction. And so, well, I mean, as much as anything can, myrrh could do it. So we're going to see this emphasis on death, which is not going to be incidental to the history of the city. And so, again, as we look at these cities, remember, Ephesus really didn't have much in the letter that referred to the history and culture of the city. As we keep moving through these letters, we're going to see more and more of these references and hints about the culture of the city and the history of the city. We're going to see that in Pergamum, Thyatira. We're going to see that, especially in Laodicea, we're going to see that. So those are some things to know about the city of Smyrna. Very wealthy port city, known for the perfume trade. It had a city of a lot of guild workers. It has continually been inhabited since that day. Deanne, did you have something you want to say? Oh, okay. I thought you were getting ready to say something. Okay. So does anybody have any questions or comments before we go ahead and start looking at the verses? All right, great. Well, let's take a look at verse 8. So as we see these things that are different, we're going to emphasize this because I asked you guys that, and we're going to keep looking for differences. To the angel in the church of Smyrna. Okay, so again, we have this, we're going to see this over and over and over. Seven times we're going to see, to the angel of the church in whatever place you shall write. And then we have thus says. So again, we have this kind of, this very stock introduction. All of these letters get the same introduction. It's very formal. But then we have, thus says the first and the last. Now notice the introduction that we saw for the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one holding the seven stars in his right hand. But here it says, thus says the first and the last. Thus says the first and the last. Now let's go back through chapter 1 and see, does is first and last a title that's used to refer to Jesus in chapter 1. Yeah, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is being and the one who was and the one who is coming, the everything holder. Okay, and we see that. We see this term. So he says he's the first and last, and we're going to see that term again. We're going to see first and last if we go all the way to the back. I believe we see it in Revelation 22. He says, yep, if we go to Revelation 22, verse 12, it should be page 57 in my translation. Behold, I come quickly, and my wages, that word wages is going to be important in Revelation, my wages are with me to repay each according to their works, or each like their works are. Now, notice that word works. That's going to be important here in a second. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the finish. Okay, so we're going to see this term. It's going to come up again, but he says, I am the first and the last. Now, that term has not been introduced yet, which is interesting, because when we looked at the church in Ephesus, all of these terms that were used to describe Jesus, when Jesus says who he is, he's drawing from terms that are used before in the letter. But here, the first title that's used about Jesus, I don't believe Jesus is calls himself. Oh, I'm sorry, he does. On page 17, he says, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one, and I became dead. And behold, I am living unto the ages, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore which you saw and which is about to become after this, the mystery of the seven stars, etc. So he does use a term that he's used before. He won't always, but he does here. I was wrong. I thought like you, Deanne. I thought he waited till that. So he uses this term, I am the first and the last. Now, why is the first and the last going to be important to a church that's suffering persecution? Yep, absolutely. Why specifically would that be a comfort to a church that's suffering persecution? Okay, yeah, you know he's there to call upon. That's a great point. Other things, why would that be why specifically for a church in persecution would that matter? Yeah, so you see this reiterated promise of eternal life. We see the idea, and this is something, and I don't know that this is necessarily, this is my opinion, I don't know if this is necessarily in the text, but Jesus, a lot of these people were, a lot of them were Jews who were from the city of Smyrna. There was a big diaspora of Jews who lived in Smyrna. It was a very Jewish town, as much as any of these pagan cities were, these Gentile cities were, but a lot of them were Gentiles as well. And remember, Jesus's faith in Jesus is a relatively new thing. People didn't actively have faith in Jesus, so they're not drawing on an ancient faith. And there would have been a tremendous amount of pressure for them to leave off something that they're viewing as new, because they changed their beliefs to become Christians, because all people have to change to become Christians. But they change, they leave their paganism, or they leave this very antagonistic form of Judaism that's opposed to Christianity, and they become Christians. So they've changed. And I think Jesus is saying, listen, I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. This paganism that you left, that's the Johnny-come-lately, not me. I've always been there. And so I think that I think, Connie, maybe you were alluding to this a little bit, that it kind of anchors your faith, because Jesus hasn't changed. Jesus has always been there. He's the first, and he's going to be the last. When everything else fades away, when the power of Rome disappears, Jesus is still going to be there. So you don't have to worry about him just kind of fading into insignificance, you know, which is a temptation when you're under intense pressure, is to think, well, everything, you know, is Jesus really going to matter to me? Is this really going to stand? Well, I think maybe that's part of what's going on. And then he says, again, a reference to verse 17, I'm the first and the last, which or who became dead and lived. Now that, I was very specific. I wanted to translate that very, very literally. I became dead and lived. It's kind of funny, because normally we say and lived if somebody does something really dangerous, right? Like, oh man, that guy took that corner really fast and he lived. Or, you know, that guy took a golf ball to the head and he lived. You know, Jesus died and lived. And a lot of people emphasize this, he became dead, which is a really interesting thing, because humans are, all human beings are perpetually in the process of becoming dead. All of us right now are becoming dead, because that's just what human nature is. We're dying every day, just a little tiny bit. Our cells can't reproduce as well. We're taking injuries that we can't recover from. All of us are becoming dead a little bit. Jesus became dead, and he lived. So it's an interesting wordplay that's going on there. But again, notice death. See, notice how many times death is mentioned here in the church in Smyrna. Why would Jesus, the Holy Spirit, writing to this church, emphasize death so much? Yes, yeah, absolutely. He emphasizes death because then he can emphasize life. And we're going to see this later. He's the one who became dead and lived. What are they facing right now? Death. They're facing death. But the one who died and lived is talking to them about the way that they're going to face death. And now let's look at verse 9 here specifically, because this is where one of these differences comes. I have known your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and this is something you guys already mentioned. Go back to verse 2 of chapter 2. When he writes to Ephesus, Jesus says, I have known your works and labor. I have known your works and your labor. Take a look at some of these other churches. What do we see over and over? I have known your works. I have known your works. Look at the church in Thyatira. Look at verse 19. I have known your works. I have known your works. Take a look at take a look at the church in Laodicea. Verse 14, chapter 3. I have known your works. Over and over and over again, we're going to keep seeing this term, I have known your works. I have known your works. The church in Sardis, I have known your works. The church in Philadelphia, I have known your works. So again, this pattern isn't a perfect pattern because sometimes there's a breaking of this pattern. I don't believe that he mentions that he knows the works of the church in Pergamum either. Smyrna and Pergamum aren't known for their works. Yes. Yes. So that's something I wanted to bring up. If you look at most modern translations are not going to have works in them. The King James does because the King James used a set of manuscripts that have the word works in it. But the better manuscripts, according to people who spend their lives in text criticism, say that the better manuscripts do not have works in it. And in fact, they believe it's such an obvious case. I have a book, maybe I should have brought it in, but there's a book called A Textual Commentary on the New Testament by a guy named Bruce Metzger. And what he does is every time there's a contentious place where people might say, well, should this word be in, should this word not be in, he makes a comment on it and he gives his opinion on why the word either should or shouldn't be in the text. He doesn't even mention this. So to Dr. Metzger, it doesn't even rise to the level of consideration. To him, it's a very obvious case that works doesn't belong. Now, if you want to add works in, you can, but I think there are different kinds of evidence when we look at whether or not things should be in the Bible. There are things called internal evidence and external evidence. So external evidence or textual evidence would be, okay, well, let's look at the different texts. There are basically three kinds of texts that we're looking at because of the three geographical areas. Some people dispute this, but there are three kinds of texts. We're looking at what are called Byzantine texts, which are churches, which are Bibles, ancient Greek manuscripts that came out of Byzantium, that came out of that area. So that would be Turkey. It would be that area. There are texts called Alexandrian texts, which came out of Alexandria, Egypt. And then they're called Western texts, which came out of the Rome area, the area of Rome. The Western text tradition stopped relatively early. Anybody want to take a wild guess why it stopped relatively early? It was in Rome. What did the Romans speak? Latin. They spoke Latin. And what happens after Constantine becomes the emperor? Speaking Latin, that Latin becomes the language of the church. The church divides pretty early, and there's the Greek church and the Latin church, and that happens relatively soon. So Western texts there aren't a whole lot of them because they came from the Rome area, and the church in Rome became Latin pretty early. The Alexandrian texts are all very old, and that text tradition died out also pretty early because, why? Well, because Egypt did not stay Christianized very long. There was never a great... a great Christian population there. And so that text tradition is generally really old. And then there's the Western, or there's, I'm sorry, the Byzantine tradition. And the Byzantine tradition has the most manuscripts. Why? Because Byzantium, Constantinople, was Christian until almost 1600. So, around 1500. And so you have several hundred years of all these texts. And so there's something called the majority text. So if you're a King James person, everybody who stands for the King James says, I stand on the majority text. The majority of ancient Greek manuscripts follow this reading, which isn't entirely true, but for sake of argument, let's say it is. Well, why are the majority of those texts saying the same thing? Because they were all from relatively the same city, and they were copied from themselves. And so what we see in the Byzantine tradition is that a lot of times they have what are called harmonized readings, where maybe a book had, one book had Lord Jesus, another one had Savior. The Byzantine church would say, how about Lord and Savior Jesus? So we see things like that. They're called conflate readings, where they would put both the readings together. So that's a lot more information probably than you wanted to know about text traditions. But there are three text traditions: Byzantine, Western, and Alexandrian. There was a discovery that was relatively recent, and the discovery was of some very, very old manuscripts that were different from the other ones. And those Alexandrian manuscripts, they're considered Alexandrian, are older. And we know, there are a lot of reasons, I won't go into why we know that they're older, but they're older manuscripts, and they're better, because they're older, and because they're fuller, we know what they said. So those are external evidence. So the quality of the manuscripts, the age of the manuscripts, and the tradition, those are the things that they're going to look at to say, okay, should we weight this textual variant? Should we have works in or not? That's external evidence. Internal evidence would be questions like, well, wait a second. Every other church is mentioned, their works are mentioned. Why wouldn't works be mentioned here? That's a really good question. That's something we need to consider, right? So that's one of the reasons why, to this day, the New King James continues to put works in there, because they say, well, it just makes sense for works to be mentioned, right? That it makes sense because the other churches have their churches mentioned, and we like, you know, patterns. We like to have the pattern be full. That's just part of the way God made people. There are other internal evidences, however. So let's, just for funsies, let's try something. So in my translation, look at verse 9. I have known your tribulation, that's one, poverty, that's two, but you're rich, that's three, the blasphemy of the one saying themselves to be Jews but are not, that's four. Don't fear, behold, the devil's about to cast you into tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Seven things that he mentions, and people count those up, and they say, well, there's seven things. If you add in works, you don't have a seven. And John loves sevens in the Revelation. Okay, so that's an internal piece of evidence, that there are seven words of commendation to this church. And so do we count that? Is that something that, what matters more to us? The pattern of mentioning works to all the churches, or the fact that there are seven specific words of commendation and John is in love with the number seven in the book of Revelation? Well, those are things that you have to consider. So all that to say, I don't know of any modern translations that add works in here. So going with that presupposition that I'm right to leave it out, and so are people who are much better scholars than me, why would Jesus not mention the works of the church in Smyrna? Let's ask this question. Let's just take a pause. Let's go to verse 18. Let's look at the church in Thyatira. Verse 18. Verse 19. I have known your works and your love and the faith and the righteousness of your patience, and your last works are more than the first. So is works a good thing or a bad thing there, does it seem? Yeah, it seems to be a positive thing, right? So it seems for the church in Thyatira that it's positive. Let's take a look at the church in Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 1. I have known your works, that you have a name that you live and are dead. Become become watching and strengthen that which remains and is about to die, because I have not found your works are completed before my God. Okay, so are their works good or bad there? Bad. Seems to be bad. Okay, at least they're incomplete. Let's take a look at the church in Philadelphia. Verse 8 of chapter 3, I have known your works. Behold, I have given before you a door which is opened, and no one can shut it, because you have small ability and have kept my word and didn't deny my name. Behold, I give out of the synagogue of Satan the ones calling themselves to be Jews. Oh, wait, haven't we seen that? Where have we seen that before? Oh, we just saw that tonight in Smyrna. The ones calling themselves Jews, and they are not, but they falsify. Behold, I will make them so that they shall be present and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you because you have kept my word of patience. And I shall keep you. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but does it appear that their works are good or bad in the church in Philadelphia? Good. I mean, if we were just using our critical thinking skills, we probably would have said, well, Luke, like, there's no condemnation of the church in Philadelphia, so clearly their works are good, right? And then look at the church in Laodicea. To the church in Laodicea, he says, I have known your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I'm not even going to go any further than that. Are their works good or bad in the church in Laodicea? Bad. Okay, so we clearly have churches whose works are good and churches whose works are bad. So Jesus simply saying, I have known your works, doesn't tell us anything about the church necessarily. But what about the church in Ephesus? So let's go back to the church in Ephesus. What do we know about the works of the church in Ephesus? Were they good or bad? Okay, why bad? Okay, so, and we talked about this a little bit last week, where I think you're right, Brian, but their works themselves, the actual deeds they were doing were good, but because their motivation was bad, Jesus says in verse 5, remember therefore whence you've fallen and repent and make the first works. So you're right. He's saying they have to repent about their works, but their works are good. In verse, if we were just to read verse 2 and verse 3, if we read on all about their works until we read about them forsaking their first love, we would say their works are good, right? And objectively, their works are good. From an outside perspective, the works of the church in Ephesus are good, but because their motivation was bad, their works aren't really commendable. They need to repent and they need to do the things that they did at the beginning. And so we look at this use of works, and the use of works really is telling us something about the church, but it doesn't tell us everything. So why does Jesus not mention the works of the church in Smyrna? It doesn't tell us anything good or bad about the church. It simply means that Jesus isn't emphasizing their works. Why would Jesus not be emphasizing their works? What's that? For the church in Smyrna, why does Jesus omit that he knows their works? He has that same introduction, I have known, and he says that to all the churches, I have known your whatever, but in the church in Ephesus, I've known your works. Every other church other than Smyrna and Pergamum, I've known your works. But Smyrna, we don't know, Jesus doesn't tell them that he's known their works. Why? I don't have a good answer for this. I have some theories. I just want to know what you guys think, because maybe you guys are going to give me the right answer. And I'll say, yes, you guys helped me. That's awesome. Okay. So they're going through tribulation. They need encouragement. But wouldn't it encourage them if he says, I've known your works and they're good? Would that be encouraging to them? Okay. Is that kind of what you were saying, Brian? I'd rather have somebody say they have my back than pat me on the back. I like that. I think that maybe what's happening here, and this is just my theory, is that exactly kind of what you said, maybe not exactly what you said, but Jesus is speaking into a local situation. In all of these churches, he's speaking into a local situation, and these churches are probably relatively small numbers of people. Now, if these churches are in the condition we believe they were in, which is, the church in Smyrna was intensely persecuted, was facing incredible poverty, and was suffering greatly. What were their works? Their works were their tribulation, their poverty, the blasphemy that they were receiving. Those were their works. The fact that they were suffering for Christ, those were their works. The fact that they were dying for Jesus, those were their works. And we tend to not think of them as their works, but you know, think of what Paul said. I think Paul wrote to the Colossians where he says, I fill up in my body what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. So Paul is saying, you know, my sufferings, the things that I've suffered for Jesus, those are the good works for God. So I think maybe that's what's happening here, but I don't know. I could be completely wrong. Anyways, don't have a terrible amount of time, but we have this question. The synagogue of Satan, those who say they're Jews, but they are not. Those who say they are Jews, but are not. We already mentioned that the church in Smyrna, the city of Smyrna, I should say, was a city with a large Jewish diaspora. There was a large Jewish population in the city of Smyrna, and they were intense persecutors of the church. We found, we'll see this when we study the book of Acts, but when Paul was in several cities, who were the ones stirring up trouble for Paul? Pharisees and Sadducees from other towns. These people are hounding Paul from city to city to city. These Jews are causing trouble for Paul among other Gentiles. And so for the Jews, this was a major issue for them. And what does Jesus say about them? They're a synagogue of Satan. They claim to be Jews. They claim to be sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God says, look, excuse me. What did Jesus say? He says in John 9, this is a big theme for John, remember. Remember, John is the author, and I'm not saying that John made any of this stuff up, but Jesus is communicating to John. John's writing it down. So this is a major theme for John. In John chapter 8, we have no God, but we have no father but Abraham. And Jesus says to them in John 8, he says, if Abraham were your father, you'd do the things Abraham did. But Abraham didn't do this. You're trying to murder me, a man who's told you about God. Abraham didn't do those things. And so fatherhood and actual Jewish identity is a big issue in John's gospel. It's a big issue for John. John was not ashamed of being a Jew, but look at the terms John uses. John uses Jew, or Judean, I guess you could translate it Judean, but John uses Jew in a very specific way. He's not an anti-Semite because he is a Jew. He was very proud of being a Jew, and there's nothing wrong with that, but he also looks at the political power that existed among the Jews, and that political power, Brian, you mentioned the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the political rulers of the Jews, the religious rulers, they were in direct opposition to Jesus. We talked about that Sunday. There is the leaders of the Jews summarize who this group is, and they hated Jesus. And John's statement to them, if you read John's gospel rightly, is, and I think John the Baptist was saying this too. What did they say to John the Baptist, right? We're Abraham's children. And John says, God can raise up children from Abraham out of these stones. You're not a Jew. Paul says this. You're not a Jew if you're just circumcised, is basically what he's getting at. You know, cutting off your foreskin doesn't make you a Jew. You're a Jew if your heart is circumcised. You're a Jew if you love Jesus Christ. That's what makes you a true Jew. And that's what Paul's getting at. And that's what Jesus is saying to them right here, is that they're claiming to be Jews. They're saying, we're the ones, we're the inheritors of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're the ones who have received the prophets and the law. We're the ones who have the Torah. We're the guardians of God's word. And Jesus is saying, no, you ain't. If you're not worshiping me, you're not. Jesus talks better than saying, no, you ain't. But anyways, you guys get the point. So, but again, just like in John chapter 8, who does Jesus say ultimately they're children of? Does anybody remember that passage? They say, we have no God, but we have no father but God. And Jesus, who does Jesus say their father is? Satan. Again, I think you could read the letter to the church of Smyrna, and you could read John chapter 8 side by side, and you could see so many parallels. Because again, Jesus is the same Jesus, and John is the same John. So they have similar messages, similar things they want to emphasize. And then we see, nothing fear what you're about to suffer. They've already been suffering, but he says you have more suffering to come. And I will try to move hurriedly because I promised Brian I would answer your question. They're going to suffer even more, which would probably be not stuff that you want to hear, but they're going to suffer even more. And they would suffer. Again, the church in Smyrna suffered intensely. Has anybody ever heard of Polycarp? Polycarp of Smyrna? Elsa, you've heard of Polycarp? Yes, he died as a martyr. Do you remember anything specific about his martyrdom? What's that? Yeah. Well, Polycarp, do you remember the famous saying that Polycarp had before they killed him? Ouch. Polycarp was famous because they asked him to repent because he was very old, and they said, "Polycarp, we won't murder you if you just repent. If you deny Jesus right now, we'll let you live." And Polycarp at that time was, I think, pushing 100, if not over 100. I mean, he's very old. He was a disciple of John, and he was the bishop of Smyrna, and he said, 86 years I've followed Jesus, and he's never wronged me. How could I betray him now? And they burned him to death. You can read about it. It's a beautiful story, not the burning part, but it's a beautiful story of his martyrdom, and the church has loved that story ever since, because when they came to arrest him, the Roman troops came to his house, and he said, well, would you mind if you just spent the night tonight, and I'll go with you tomorrow, because it was already late. And so he hosted the Romans who were taking him to murder him in the arena. So the martyrdom of Polycarp, I have a copy of it in my office. It's in Eusebius's Church Histories. You can also find it online. And I think they did a movie about Polycarp a few years ago. I think maybe Jim Caviezel was part of getting that around. But Polycarp eventually would become a famous martyr. The city had many, many martyrs, many people who suffered. And then he says, "Behold, the devil is about to cast out of you." And I footnoted this because this "out of you," John uses this this expression, "out of you," and it means some from among you, most of the places, but sometimes it means something slightly different. So I just wanted you guys to see the way that John is using it. And notice here that it's plural. This is the first time we've seen a plural "you." If you go back to the church in Ephesus, he's writing to the angel. He's writing to the pastor of that church. He's writing to an individual. Here is the first time we see a plural. The devil is going to cast from among you, I think that's what most English translations say, plural, into a prison. He's going to cast some of you into a prison. This is the first time Christians as a group are mentioned in these letters, which is significant. And you're going to be tested, and you're going to have tribulation 10 days. There are more than 10 interpretations of what the 10 days are. Let me put it that way. There are three or four major interpretations. One is that the 10 days refer to the 10 major persecutions under the Roman Empire under the 10 different Roman emperors. I can, if you want to read those dates, I can get them for you. I don't have them off the top of my head. Another is that the 10 refers to a period of persecution that happened specifically in the church of Smyrna, and it was a very long persecution that happened, I forget, in some year. There are some other kind of oddball interpretations, but the one that I think makes the most sense is that 10 days is a reference to just a period of time, a short period of time, an unspecified period of time that's not very long. And there's a guy named Scott who wrote this down. A couple different guys have done this, and they've looked at where 10 days is used in the Old Testament and in the New, and you see where it's used. You can kind of see how maybe it's actually just referring to a short period of time and not necessarily 10 exact days. Probably the best example would be in Acts chapter 25. I think Luke says, "We were there for 8 or 10 days. So it doesn't necessarily mean a specific time. It just means that there's a period of suffering that they were going to face. And he tells them, "Become faithful unto death." He mentions death again. "And I shall give you" what? "Crown of life." What kind of reward are they going to get in the church of Ephesus? If you look in verse 7, he says, "To the conqueror," or "to the one conquering, I shall give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Here is a mention of a crown. There's a book, or there's a letter I have, and actually I might print it off for you. Actually, I will. I remind myself, I will print this off for you. It's called Rewards for the Victors, and a Dallas seminary prof I had wrote it, and it's very long. And it's all of the places where rewards, specific kinds of rewards, are mentioned for specific kinds of things. Now, there are two general interpretations. Well, there are more, but there are two general interpretations of what this crown is. Some people say that these crowns are just beautiful, pretty ways of talking about the rewards that all believers will have in the end. Other people believe that each of these crowns are specific to people who have done certain things for Jesus. So some people are going to receive the crown of life who have been martyred, who have actually died for Jesus. So not that many years ago, you know, remember ISIS murdered several of our brothers and sisters on that shore, and they went to meet our God singing. They will receive a crown of life. Now the question is, will everybody else receive a crown of life, or just people who have suffered unto death for Jesus Christ? My personal interpretation, well, actually, I want to hear, what do you guys think? Does everybody get a crown of life who's a believer in Jesus, or only those who have suffered death for Jesus? Okay, everybody will get the crown of life if we stay faithful to God. Okay, that's, you're in good company. A lot of people believe that. Anybody want to take the contra position? It's like, I'm okay disagreeing with Gene. I just want to be sure before I disagree with Gene. I tend to think, and I'll give you two really quick reasons for it. I tend to think that the crown of life will specifically be for people who have suffered martyrdom for Jesus Christ. Two reasons why I think so. One, when we look at John's gospel, and there are other places specifically, but John's gospel and Corinthians 13, different believers are going to receive different kinds of rewards. And we're not all going to be rewarded with the same things. Christians who have been incredibly faithful, and I believe Christians who have suffered greatly, are going to be rewarded greatly because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. So that's a general New Testament thing. But specifically in Revelation, we see very specific rewards for different people, for different classes. And the Revelation is very interesting because a lot of these very specific things, to the one who does this, I'll give them that. To the one who does this, I'll give them that. And we see towards the end of the Revelation, Jesus says, you know, to him who is filthy, let him be filthy still. To the one who is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. To the one who is righteous, let him be righteous still. So we see this idea that kind of the trajectory you're on is the trajectory you will continue to be on. And that not everyone is going to be treated the same in the end. And that's one of the fundamental things about the Revelation is everybody receives different things. Not everyone is treated the same. And so, Gene, you are in great company when you say that the crown of life is the salvation. It is eternal life. It's some people say it's our glorified bodies. That's what the tree of life is. You're in good company. A lot of people believe that. I tend to think that the crowns, specifically the crowns, are unique gifts that are going to go to different kinds of believers. But, of course, you know, you can interpret that however you want. Lastly, let's take a look. We're almost out of time here, but we see the letter or the conclusion of this letter, like we see, to the one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I mentioned this last week. I'll simply repeat it right now. The one who's speaking is Jesus, but it's the Spirit who's speaking to the churches. I think that's a strong Trinitarian impulse, a strong Trinitarian influence that when Jesus speaks, the Holy Spirit confirms what Jesus says. And Jesus, in John's theology, and which is just correct theology because John's writing the Bible and the Bible is the Word of God, but the way John presents that is Jesus doesn't do anything on his own. He does only what he sees the Father telling him to do. So when Jesus speaks and the Holy Spirit confirms it, that is the will of the Father that's being communicated to us. So although the Father isn't mentioned here, we see Jesus is the one speaking, the Holy Spirit is the one speaking, and we believe, of course, that that is in accordance with the will of the Father. So there's some definite Trinitarian impulse here. And he says to the one conquering shall not nothing. So it's a double negative. Greek is a language that uses double negatives. I think there might even be a triple negative here in Revelation somewhere, like an extremely strong negative. So double negatives in English actually are just soft affirmatives. Double negatives in Greek are much, much stronger negations. Same thing with French, incidentally. He says, they will nothing be unrighteous from the second death. Now, I gave you a footnote here, and the word unrighteous comes from this body of words called dikaios. Dikaios is this Greek word that means righteous. And This is a really, really important word in the study of Romans. Logan back there could tell you about that. The word dikaios in dikaiosune is the word for righteousness, and dikaao is the word for to do something righteous or to do something that's just. It means just, to justify. But the word for to hurt somebody or to be somebody's enemy or to harm somebody is adikao. So a in Greek, the prefix a or a means to not. It means the opposite of something. So like an atheist is an atheist. It negates what comes after. So adikao means to not righteous somebody or to do something that's unrighteous against them. So I specifically said this, and I use this here because this word is used really interestingly throughout the Revelation. Now it can mean harm. And that's really what it does mean. But there are a lot of places in Revelation where John is clearly referring to the fact that this is an unrighteous thing that's happening. And so it's interesting to play with that idea, because later we have Jesus saying that the angels are going to unrighteous the earth. That's weird. So clearly sometimes it doesn't have to do with righteousness. It simply means harm. Sometimes it has a lot to do with righteousness. I want you to notice that word family and how it's being used so that you can make a theological interpretation on your own. And you can say, well, okay, when God is doing it, God isn't doing anything unrighteous because God is the definition of justice. He is the just one, and nothing he can do is unjust. Sometimes it means to do something unjust. And what do we do about this? Can something unrighteous happen to you in the second death? Well, we're going to find out what the second death is. Second death, again, we can go to the end of the book. Notice the book ending. There's a lot of stuff that's happening at the beginning that's happening at the end. And he says, death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So if you're reading chapter 2 and you're like, what's the second death, Jesus? We know what the second death is, or at least we're going to find out what the second death is. John is saying, hey, just read till the end of the book. You'll find out what the second death is. So you're not going to be harmed by the second death. So going back to what Gene was saying, the one who conquers shall not at all be hurt by the second death. He will not have any part in the second death. Again, notice the emphasis of death. Jesus is trying to prepare the church in Smyrna to go and die for him. I don't know that completely penetrates us. The church in America, and again, you can ask Logan, the church in America is struggling to get people to show up for church. The church in America is struggling to get people to get out of bed in the morning. Jesus was trying to prepare the church in Smyrna to go to a horrific, violent death. There's a difference there. And so he is saying, you need to be faithful unto death. That is the test here. That is how Satan is testing you. He is trying to see if you will break under the pressure. Notice we have two different words, Satan and the devil. He doesn't just repeat Satan. He says Satan and the devil. It's the same person, but he's really emphasizing this is a satanic attack on the church in Smyrna. The devil is trying to find out if he can break the church by bringing persecution. And yet, what's the irony of that? The irony is the church in Smyrna was faithful. The fire and the persecution and the torment and the torture that Satan brought against the church in Smyrna, it didn't stamp out the church in Smyrna. There are still believers to this day in Smyrna in Turkey. To this day, there are still believers. Now, there are not many of them, but their lampstand didn't get snuffed out. They still believe, and they have been faithful unto death. For thousands of years, believers from that town have been faithful unto death. And that says something. That speaks to something that's important. But I mentioned Gene, and I think right here, I think when we talk about the conqueror, at least in this specific version of the conqueror, I think the conqueror is representative of all believers. So all believers will eat from the tree of life. All believers will not nothing be harmed by the second death, because if you were harmed by the second death, you'd be in the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is hell. So it'd be really hard to be saved and in hell simultaneously. And we could keep going through that and try to see what that means. But the point is this. The point is, I think what we see in verse 11, what we see in these, what the Spirit says to the churches, those are for all believers. I think other things that we see that are specific, like the crowns, I think those are for specific believers who do specific things. Now, I have taken us 5 minutes over. I very much appreciate your patience. Does anybody have any questions before we wrap up? Yes. Western. The three text types are Byzantine, Alexandrian, and Western. Western. Yep. Anybody else have any questions before we wrap up? All right, thanks, guys.